Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 13 through 17. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Hear now the word of God. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. The sermon today is entitled, The Coronation of the King. Though Matthew does not use the terms, we see in this passage what might be called God the Father's commissioning, or coronation of the King of Kings. Matthew covers King Jesus' ancestry in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. His arrival as King in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. His adoration as king in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. His attestation as king in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. And his announcement by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Now we see King Jesus' anointing or coronation or commission as king. Here, for the first time, is where the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry and work truly begin. The baptism of the eternal Son of God, the anointing by the Spirit of God, in the confirmation by God the Father. Our text today is one of the clearest texts we have in the New Testament that reveals the working of the Trinity. God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father. There is but one God only, the living and true God. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three persons are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism so wonderfully summarizes these truths about the Trinity in questions 5 and 6. Though they are equal in power and glory, each person of the Godhead, each person of the Trinity, in saving us from our sins, each of them has voluntarily taken on different responsibilities and roles. So in broad, general terms, God the Father graciously planned our salvation. God the Son obediently accomplished our salvation from sin. And God the Holy Spirit effectually applies our salvation. Theologians refer to these activities of the Trinity as the economic Trinity. As the economic Trinity. How they have managed their affairs and planned them together to accomplish a common goal, our salvation from sin. Now, because Jesus is no earthly king, having in a sense, no earthly kingdom, no human beings crowned him king. Only God the Father crowned him as king. Well, human beings were there to watch and listen. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Number one, point one, the baptism of the Son in verses 13 through 15. Starts out in verse 13. Then Jesus came. Then Jesus came. We are not told the exact time to which the then refers. And Matthew no doubt uses the term simply to show the general sequence of events. And we know that John himself was about 6 months older than Jesus. We know that from Luke chapter 1, verse 36. And that Jesus began his ministry when he was about 30 years of age. We know that from Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Then, at that time, when Jesus was about 30 years of age, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Verse 13. We know from Luke chapter 3, verse 21, that when Jesus came from Galilee to John, Jesus did not come for a private ceremony. Luke chapter 3, verse 21, at the beginning of Luke 3:21, it says this, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized." So, Jesus was not to have a private, secret anointing as king, as David did. If you think about when Samuel went to David and anointed him in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, it was a pretty private affair. The anointing for Jesus as king, though, here is a very public affair. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John, verse 13. He came. The Greek word here for came indicates an official arrival or public appearance. It's an official arrival or public appearance. It is clear from all the gospel accounts. When you look at all the gospel accounts, think of Mark chapter 1, verse 9, Luke chapter 3, verse 21, or John chapter 1, verse 29, that Jesus came to this public ceremony by himself. No family members came with him, or friends came along with him to this public ceremony when all the people were being baptized by John. Jesus had not yet called the disciples. And we ask, how much did John know about Jesus at this point? John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, knew before Jesus' birth that Mary's child would be the Christ who was prophesied in the Old Testament, because she addressed Mary as the mother of my Lord. The mother of my Lord in Luke chapter 1, verse 43. So John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, referred to Jesus as my Lord. Certainly Elizabeth would have shared this wonderful news repeatedly with her son John as he grew up. And John's father had been told by the angel that John would go before Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah. In Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and John grew up in the wilderness. But we can be sure that John had been told certain things by his mother and his father about Jesus. Now, Jesus came to John, specifically, it says, to be baptized by him in verse 13. But the idea of Jesus being baptized by John was unthinkable to John. It was unthinkable to John. John not only knew that Jesus was fully human, but John the Baptist also knew that Jesus is fully God. He is the Christ, the promised Son of Man from the Old Testament. The Apostle John tells us, or the Apostle John tells us in his account of the gospel, that John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist knew that Jesus was the sinless Son of God, the Lamb without blemish, the Lamb who is sinless, who came to fulfill God's redemptive purpose. As we would expect, John the Baptist's first reaction then to Jesus' request for baptism was in verse 14, "I need to be baptized by you." Because he knew Jesus is the sinless Son of God, the sinless Lamb of God. It is not difficult to understand John's concern. Think about it for a minute of what John's baptism signified. John the Baptist's baptism was for confession of sin and repentance. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Look over there. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. What did he say? He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent from what? Repent from sin. Repent from idolatry and ungodliness. Repent from sin, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Look at verse 6 of Matthew chapter 3. It goes on to say, Matthew records there, "And were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." When the people were confessing their sins and being baptized by John the Baptist, they were preparing themselves for the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King. And that's why John the Baptist is saying, "I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized by me. My baptism is for a confession of sin, for cleansing." Now think about this for a minute. Let's hit it from another angle. Contrast, as we've said many times, contrast is the mother of clarity. Ponder the following contrast we have in our text. The difference, okay? Because John here is trying to resist Jesus being baptized. He also was resisting the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees and Sadducees from being baptized. John resisted baptizing Jesus for exactly the opposite reason that he resisted baptizing the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is the great contrast. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were in great need of repentance for their sins. But they were unwilling to confess their sins and repent. So John accordingly resisted their baptism, the baptism of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He called them a brood of vipers. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. A brood of snakes, of sinners. But Jesus, by contrast, Jesus came for baptism, but he alone, of all mankind, he alone had no sin to confess, no sin to repent of. As we noted, John proclaimed when he saw Jesus could be coming to him, "I need to be baptized by you, not you by me." Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why would the unblemished, sinless Lamb of God need John's baptism, which is for confession of sin? It is clear that John's attempt to prevent Jesus from being baptized is a testimony to Jesus' sinlessness. The prophet John the Baptist is prophesying to you and I and to them at that time that Jesus is sinless. John the Baptist, this prophet of whom the Lord Jesus said there had not risen anyone greater in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, he knew that he himself, John the Baptist, was a sinful person. But John said to King Jesus, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? In verse 14, John was essentially saying, although a prophet of God, I know that I am sinful like everyone else who I'm baptizing. My baptism is for confession of sin, for cleansing. But you, Jesus, are the Son of God. You're sinless. You are not a sinner. Why then do you ask me to baptize you? In a less direct but yet definite way, in verse 14, John the Baptist declared with the writer of Hebrews that Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. So even in his reluctance to baptize King Jesus, John was fulfilling the role of a prophet by proclaiming the perfection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Saying, you don't need my baptism. You have no sin to confess of. You have no sin to repent of. No sin to be cleansed of. So, I ask, why then would the perfect, sinless King Jesus want to be baptized? Why? Why would Jesus want to submit himself to an act that testified to confession and repentance of sin? Why? Jesus himself explains to John his reason for wanting to be baptized. So now here, at about 30 years of age, in his first recorded words since the age of 12, when Jesus told his parents in Luke 2:49, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? When they found him at age 12 in the temple with the teachers of the law. Right now in our text is the first recorded words of Jesus since age 12. Jesus says in verse 15, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That's his answer as to why he, who needs no confession of sin, no repentance of sin, he has no sin to confess of or repent of. Why would he submit himself then to this baptism of John? Permit it now to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. The word fitting here can be translated as necessary. Necessary. In other words, Jesus said it was necessary for him to be baptized. It was necessary. And you say, okay, how was it necessary? Well, through John the Baptist, this prophet of God, God had given his covenant people a new command. They were to be baptized. They were to be baptized. We should never think that God stopped expressing his will to his people after he spoke the 10th commandment of the 10 commandments. Many laws were added to the 10 commandments after they were given. And here we have a prophet of God, John the Baptist, and another command is given to make way for the coming of the King, King Jesus. People need to be cleansed of sin through this symbolic act. Confess sin and repent of it. God's command that his people undergo this cleansing ritual of baptism to prepare for the coming Jesus was merely the latest command of God. Before Jesus could go to the cross, before he could fulfill the role of the Lamb of God, before he could make himself a sacrifice to satisfy the demands of God's justice, it was necessary, it was fitting for Jesus to submit himself to every detail of God's law that had been given to the nation of Israel. It was necessary and it was fitting that he would obey as our substitute every command of God the Father. It was necessary, it was fitting for Jesus to fulfill every single commandment of God if he was to fulfill all righteousness. As verse 15 states, Jesus was not asking John to baptize him because he needed to confess sin and to repent of sin. It was necessary, it was fitting for Jesus to be baptized so that he could be obedient to his Father in every detail of the law on behalf of his people. Remember, in the gospel, and this is what's so important, Jesus not only had to die for us on the cross, he had to live for us under the law. He will be getting to the standard in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Perfection is the standard. It is Christ's righteousness that we receive from God through faith. His righteousness is his life of perfect obedience under the law of God. You and I receive Christ's righteousness through faith. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. It is Christ's righteousness that justifies us before God's court in heaven. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It is Christ's righteousness that is imputed or transferred to our account that we are clothed in. And we just sang, and can it be? We are clothed in righteousness divine. Christ's righteousness. His perfect life of good works under the law. His righteousness is what earns heaven, is what merits heaven. So that when he went to the cross, he was perfectly righteous. He was perfectly just. And that's why it says in 1 Peter 3:18, it was the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. So that when he bore our sins in his body on the cross, he was there hanging righteous. That our sins were given to him. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. But through faith in him, his righteousness is transferred to us. Our sin was transferred to him at the cross, but we receive his righteousness. The righteousness he earned through perfect obedience and every command that God had given. That's why Jesus himself is our righteousness, as 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says. That it is of God, it is by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus, who is unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That when we're united with Christ, which is Paul's favorite term for a Christian, we're in Christ, used 164 times in the New Testament. Who am I? I'm one who's in Christ. I'm united with Christ so that whatever he has is mine, his wisdom, his righteousness, his sanctification, his redemption. But his righteousness is ours. And that's the basis of our right standing before God's court in heaven. He not only had to die for us, he had to live for us. As Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, Paul said, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law." He was born under the law in order to be perfectly righteous and obedient as our human substitute before God. Fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf. Hundreds of years before Christ's coming, the prophet Isaiah had declared that the Christ was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors in Isaiah 53, verse 12. He was numbered with transgressors. He himself who knew no sin, who was sinless, is in this ritual of John's baptism being numbered with us, you and me who are sinners, as he's perfectly obeying God's commandments on our behalf. Jesus' baptism was the first act of his ministry, the first step in God the Father's redemptive plan that Jesus came to fulfill. He who had no sin took his place among those who had no righteousness. Say it again. He, Jesus, who had no sin, took his place among those who had no righteousness. He who was without sin submitted to a baptism for sinners. He who was without sin submitted himself to a baptism for sinners. And as you've heard many times, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's similar to him hanging on the cross. That's for sinners. But he who knew no sin hung there for us. He who knew no sin undertook John's baptism for us. It was necessary, it was fitting for Jesus to be baptized. Jesus is our substitute under God's law. Positively, obeying it perfectly, fulfilling all righteousness. And negatively, experiencing the law's just punishment for our sins at the cross. Both the positive and negative aspects of God's law were satisfied in Jesus. The positive, all of it must be obeyed perfectly. He did on my behalf. Negatively, where there's sin, sin must be punished. He did that at the cross for me. Jesus did it all. Verse 15, Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Because John was given such a brief explanation, he could not possibly have comprehended the full meaning of Jesus' baptism. But he bowed to King Jesus and he accepted his Lord's word, and John the Baptist obeyed. As the end of verse 15 says, then he allowed him. Point two, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Anointing of the Holy Spirit, verse 16. When Jesus had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And coming upon him. John's baptism and that of Jesus' disciples during his earthly ministry, that was recorded in John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that Jesus' disciples, once he had called his disciples, were also undertaking this ritual of cleansing baptism that John undertook. But that is different from Christian baptism that we do today. Christian baptism was instituted after the risen Lord Jesus' ascension into heaven. And it represents the believer's identification with Christ's death and resurrection. Christian baptism is different than John's baptism or the disciples of Jesus' baptism. Christian baptism represents union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. You can look at Romans chapter 6, verse 4, or Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Two examples that baptism for you and I, and Christian baptism, which is different than John's, represents union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. The significance of the act of baptism seems to be lost if it does not involve immersion, especially for Christian baptism, because where the signification is primarily union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So immersion seems to go best, obviously, with Christian baptism as the mode of baptism. And although the Greek word baptizo can refer not just immersion, but also to sprinkling or pouring, neither sprinkling or pouring seems to fit the symbolism very well of death and resurrection. Let me share a little bit with you on church history on the mode of baptism, since we're on the topic of baptism. On the mode, should we sprinkle, should we pour, should we immerse, what should it be? And in Baptists, we immerse. A little bit of church history, which is interesting. Thomas Aquinas, who died in 1274, said this: "In immersion, the setting forth of the burial of Christ is more plainly expressed, in which this manner of baptizing is more commendable." Aquinas died in 1274. The Roman Catholics did not recognize modes of baptism other than immersion until the Council of Ravenna, held in France in 1311. Before then, all it was immersion in the Roman Catholics. The Church of England did not begin the practice of sprinkling until 1645. The Eastern Orthodox Church has only permitted immersion as the mode of baptism. They have never permitted any other mode in the Eastern Orthodox Church. The church split in 1054 between the Eastern Orthodox Church out of Constantinople and the Western Church out of Rome, primarily through language differences. The Eastern Church spoke Greek and the Western Church spoke Latin. But the Eastern Church has carried on what the church had done all the way up to that 1311 was immersion. So history tends to favor immersion also as the preferred mode of baptism. Look at verse 16 of our text. "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water." This suggests that Jesus had been all the way into the water. John was baptizing in the Jordan River, Matthew chapter 3, verse 6. And John's custom was to baptize where there was much water. Where there was much water, as it says in John chapter 3, verse 23. You only need a little bit of water if you're going to sprinkle or pour as a mode of baptism. But if you're going to immerse, you need much water. Right? We have to have a pretty good pool out here when we have our own baptism for immersion. And John's custom was to baptize where there was much water, John 3, 23. Verse 16, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him." The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus as a dove. It's interesting that this is the only instance in the Bible where the Holy Spirit is represented as a dove. To the Jewish mind of that day, the dove was associated with sacrifice. Bulls were sacrificed by the rich. Lambs were sacrificed by the middle class. But most of the people were poor and could only afford a dove for their sacrifice. So this tends to point to Jesus as our sacrificial lamb. We ask, why did the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus? When the eternal Son of God added to himself full humanity, he never lost his divinity. He always remained fully God. So he was fully man, but he was also fully God in every way. In his deity as fully God, Jesus needed nothing. But in his humanity, he was here being anointed for service and granted strength by the Holy Spirit for his ministry. In his humanity, the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus for his kingly service, as the prophet Isaiah predicted hundreds of years before in Isaiah 61 verse 1. Isaiah 61 verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Jesus read that text in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21, and he says, today this is fulfilled. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings, etc. Among other things, the Spirit of God came upon Jesus in his humanity, in his humanness, in a special way, without measure, John 3:34, that empowered him to cast out demons, as Jesus said in Matthew 12:28. He casts out demons by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit, Matthew 12:28. And to do miraculous signs and wonders that God did through him, through the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. It was empowering him in his humanness for service as our King. Jesus' anointing with the Holy Spirit was unique. It was given to empower him in his humanness, but it also was given as a visible, confirming sign to John the Baptist and to everyone else watching, and to you and I here today, that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the great King, whose coming John was called to announce and prepare men for. Third, we have the confirmation by the Father, verse 17. Verse 17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. As we have said, each person of the Trinity participated in Jesus' baptism. The Son of God confirmed his own kingship by saying, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. In verse 15, the Holy Spirit confirmed Jesus' right of kingship by resting on him, by anointing him. In verse 16, in the final aspect of Jesus' coronation or commissioning as king was God the Father's confirming word from heaven. In Scripture, the prophets clearly proclaim that the King of Kings must first be the suffering servant before his glorious exaltation to God the Father's right hand to reign and rule over all principalities and powers. The Scriptures were clear all through the Old Testament that Christ, the King, must first suffer before the glories to follow. 1 Peter 1:10 and 11. First suffering and then glory. Jesus willingly identified himself with sinners in his baptism. He himself who knew no sin, he himself who was perfectly righteous, identified himself with you and I, who are sinners, in his baptism. And Jesus was marked by the Holy Spirit as a dove of sacrifice. God the Father proclaims from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God the Father speaks. He is not silent. Think about pleasing God a minute here. No Old Testament sacrifice had ever truly pleased God. No Old Testament sacrifice had ever truly pleased God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. But the sacrifice of Jesus would make, that he would make on the cross for his people, sins would be the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:19. Without blemish, without spot, without sin. One who would be perfectly righteous. And he is here under the law to fulfill all righteousness, to live for us perfectly. Humble obedience is what pleases God, which you and I should be seeking at all times, whether present or absent, to be pleasing to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Christ, our King, leads by example. God united us to Christ. God saved us. God made us Christians so that we would live lives that are pleasing to Him. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, which God prepared beforehand for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He saved us in Christ and Christ alone to be pleasing to Him, to live lives pleasing to Him in obedience. God the Father said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," in verse 17. This is the witness, the testimony of God the Father of who Jesus really is. God the Father proclaimed Jesus' deity, that He is the eternal Son of God, that He's not just fully man, but He's fully God. And the fact that Jesus is the eternal Son of God is central to the gospel. It's central to the gospel. Ponder for a minute 1 John chapter 5. Let me read a couple verses to you from 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 verse 5 says this, "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Or 1 John 5, verses 9 through 11. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." Anyone who does not believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God is saying God is a liar, because God is the one who has testified and witnessed from heaven that Jesus, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It is in Him that you and I have eternal life. Or think of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 8. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has anointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are My Son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son.' But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let all the angels of God worship Him.' And of the angels, He says, 'Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire?' But to the Son, He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.' To the Son, He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom.' For God to proclaim, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased,' is to say that He is God. Jesus is fully God and fully man. What theologians refer to as the hypostatic union. Jesus is the fullest expression of God. And Jesus is superior to angels and any other created thing. God the Father testified from heaven, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' The term beloved refers to a rich, deep, profound relationship. It is used here of God the Father's great love for His eternal Son. Only in his eternal Son could God the Father be fully well pleased. God the Father had examined, as it were, His beloved Son, who would offer Himself as a sacrifice for the sins of His people, who was willing to undergo humility. Humility we cannot imagine. To save us from our sins. As believers, we too can be a delight to our God. We can be pleasing in His sight by being united to the Son of God through faith. As I mentioned, Christians are those who are in Christ. Apostle Paul's favorite phrase for Christians that he used 164 times in his writings in the New Testament. We are in Christ. We're united to Him. When God the Father looks at us, He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is our all in all. 1 Corinthians 1, 30-31. But of Him, but by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. In Christ, we are fully well-pleasing to God. In Christ, we are declared just before God's court in heaven. In Christ, we have peace with God. In Christ, we are reconciled to Him. Christ is our all in all. And right at the beginning, He is making clear that His life as a human being is just as important as His death on the cross for our sins. For He came to fulfill all righteousness in His life as being born under the law to obey it completely on our behalf so that you and I can be clothed in righteousness divine in Christ. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we are thankful. We are thankful for the many ways in which the eternal Son of God humbled Himself to save us from our sins. Jesus not only died for our sins at the cross, Jesus also humbly lived a perfect life of obedience under your law, so that we who are unjust can be just in Jesus, that we who are unrighteous can be righteous in Jesus alone, by faith alone in Him. I pray that You would open our eyes to see further the importance and significance of Jesus' life under the law to save us from our sins. That we needed not just to be made innocent through His death at the cross for our sins, but we needed to be made righteous and just, to be perfect, to enter heaven. And Christ and Christ alone is the one who has done that. We glory and glory in Him alone on account of Your grace alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.